Let's begin then in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and encouraging him for Advent number 331. The Advent of our King, our prayers must now employ, and we must hymns of welcome sing and strains of holy joy. The everlasting Son incarnate deigns to be, himself a servant's form puts on to set his servants free. O Zion's daughter, rise to meet your lowly King, nor let your faithless heart despise the peace he comes to bring. As judge on clouds of light, he soon will come again, and his true members all unite with him in heaven to reign. Before the dawning day, let sin's dark deeds be gone, the sinful self be put away, the new self now put on. All glory to the Son, who comes to set us free, with Father, Spirit, ever one, through all eternity. Amen. We are pushing then into Genesis chapter 4. And this is the sixth lesson in 100 Bible Stories, so we're really ahead of the game. We've combined two, so we're at least a week ahead. And as that, I'm sort of looking at the schedule. I had proposed that next week we would skip the genealogies in Genesis 4 and 5. But I think we might go over them. Maybe I'll let you read the names and you can practice reading Hebrew names. But the genealogies are important because they sort of tell a story of something that we don't understand much. What was the race like before the flood? What was the world like before the flood? And I think we do well to linger a little bit with that question, because the flood caused great changes upon the earth. And many of the things that we see and regard as ancient become very confusing to us. So it's good that we see those genealogies. What the struggle has always been between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan, and that what happened before the flood is relevant to us. And can anyone give me a reason why? Because Jesus said that before the Son of Man comes, it will be like the days of Noah before the flood. So maybe it's good if we take a look at what those days were like. Genesis 4, verses 1 and following. As we usually do, let's read through it quickly and then go through it semi-carefully. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was the ground. It came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry, and why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it." Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is Abel, your brother?" And he said, "I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?" And he said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth." And Cain said to the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth, and it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me." And the Lord said to him, "Therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark on Cain, lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Okay, let's begin with verse 1 and go through it a little bit at a time. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore sin and said, I have acquired a man from the Lord. So it's very simple. Obviously, it spans the time length of at least 9 months. And when it says Adam knew Eve, again, this knowledge means an intimate knowledge, more than a head knowledge of knowing something about her, but an intimate experience and a felt experience with her. And this is the marital relationship. God said that they should be one flesh. And it is through the one flesh relationship that children are conceived. Even to this day, I would wager each of you is a product of a man and a woman knowing each other in the biblical sense. So she conceived and bore a son, and that is in the natural manner of things as we are well acquainted with it, as has been from the beginning. And so she bears Cain. She bears him forth from her womb. And she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And we find that when things or people are named in Scripture, whenever there's an explanation given, it has something to do with their names. So Jacob wrestles God on the brook of the Kedron River, and he calls the name Peniel, which means the face of God. It says, because I have wrestled with God and have seen his face. So she names him Cain because, as she says, I have acquired a man from the Lord. And the word Cain comes from the same Hebrew word as to acquire. So she's acknowledging that this boy that she's received is a man that is given to her as a gift. And she is acknowledging that he is from the Lord. Now that from the Lord could also be translated of the Lord. I have gotten me a man of the Lord. And when you consider that the Hebrew could be translated in either of those two ways, it means that there is some laxity of the language and some openness. She may be saying that this is from the Lord, which is true, but she could be saying that this is the man of the Lord, of whom the Lord spoke. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And we should not blame Eve if she is yearning for the delivery of that promise. All promises of God ought to be yearned for in that way. And again, we should be saying, as we said at the end of the sermon today, Maranatha, Lord, e'en so quickly come, even if your team is in the slated for the playoffs in the NFL. Don't say wait until the Lions or the Vikings or whoever you root for have had the success that I want for them. This should be the most important thing. And so for her to seek deliverance from the tyranny of the devil in her firstborn son is a pious act on her part. And whether he is the Messiah or not, he is certainly a gift, as all children are gifts of God. All children are given their life from God. Even in the case of rape and incest. I burned some incense this morning, so. But even in those terrible circumstances into which children are sometimes born, we still must say in the midst of human evil, God does good things. And God is doing a good thing here. In the midst of the evil human race that rebelled against God and fell from his image, God is giving this gift to Cain. Every time they call out to this boy named Cain, the promises of God come to mind for them. And firstborn sons and daughters, the first ones are usually the apple of their parents' eye anyway, because it's so strange to go from being childless to having your first child. It makes such a difference when that child comes into the household. And so for both grandparents, the first grandchild, and I think for parents, the first child is a special thing. It's a very special. So they're raising Cain, and every time they're talking to little Cain, they're thanking God for the gift that God has given them. Okay? Then verse 2, obviously some time takes place. Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. And now, you know, for the first 10 or 12 verses here, all we're thinking about are these first two sons of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel. But later we're going to find that Cain marries someone and has children. Who's he marrying? He's marrying his sister. Any of you marry your sister? No, and again, this is where people look at the first three chapters in Genesis and say it's a fairy tale. It makes more sense to be an evolved ape than other evolved apes, or you helped a little ape that was less evolved to become more evolved by mating with them. But it really makes perfect sense. Why can't we marry our sisters? Why are there laws against it? Well, there's you know, a couple reasons. Number one, we're too familiar with our sisters. We're family. We have a relationship, a close relationship with that person because we grew up with them and we're in the same household. Is that how it was? Or we're strangers to each other and learn to know each other in marriage? Well, it's the latter, right? But there's also genetic reasons. You know, we all have genetic problems in our genes. And when we have them, we pass them on, right? How many genetic mutations and problems did Adam and Eve's body contain?
None.
They were perfect. Would their children have had some genetic, potentially some genetic mutations? Yeah, they could have. But would they have matched up? They're random, right? Mutations are random. So in a random way, their genes, and you know, you got miles, you got hundreds and thousands of miles of DNA in every cell. And if you get a random mutation or two on there, chances of them matching up with your sister to cause genetic problems is minuscule. Whereas if we have the same parents passing the same genes to us, our mutations are going to match up very well. And then you can have problems. So there's nothing irrational or unreasonable about taking all of this seriously and saying this is actually what happened. Seth and Cain married their sisters. It also says that Adam and Eve were a veritable baby machines. They were probably popping them out left and right. And how long did Adam live? I think that's Methuselah, but...
No, Methuselah's 969. Oh. Adam, I think, is right around
930. 930. No, it's only... No. But he lived a long time, and again, Adam and Eve must have had a lot of children. Children must have, and the nice thing about the way of biological propagation is that it's geometrical. You go, you know, you have two children, and they have... four, and it's a pyramid. It spreads out rather quickly. All right. So verse 2, Eve bore again, and this time his brother Abel. And my understanding of the Greek word Abel is that it's sort of like the word that Solomon uses in Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity. Or ho-hum. Nothing to be expected here. There's Abel. Cain. Abel. And as Luther points out, this may have, remember how when Eve believed about the fruit, it changed the way that she looked at that fruit and ate of them. And when they're looking at Cain, Adam and Eve may have been looking at a different kind of child than Abel, even though they were both equally from their loins, from their offspring. But Cain, oh, Cain and Abel, which may say something about Cain's attitude about himself and his brother. Yes?
The passages, it might be the one in Ezekiel where the prophets describe kings who have the attributes of Satan, of Lucifer. One of the things, I think it's in Ezekiel, where he says that that he was equipped with timbrels and beauty. And it would seem that some people feel that his beauty went to, you might say, his head. And therefore, he rebelled against God and wanted to have the kingdom for himself. And maybe this is the same thing that we see in Cain and Abel, where Cain was maybe a quote, beautiful person, appreciated by his parents, and they saw that his thunderhead doing the right thing, and he said, no, it can't be. And all that, he destroyed.
So Cain's the one that got piano lessons.
What's that? Yeah.
Okay, any other comments? So Cain, now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And again, are both of those legitimate vocations? Is there anything better about being a sheep herder than a tiller of the ground? Not really. But some people have read into this, you know, Jesus calls himself the good shepherd and David's good shepherd, Psalm 23, as if God has some preferential treatment for those who are shepherds, in lieu of his son and the analogies in Scripture about sheep herding. But I think in the thinking of the first family, it was actually a little bit nobler to be a tiller of the ground, because how was Adam trained in the garden in Genesis 2? He was trained as a garden keeper, as someone who would tend the plants. And so they're probably thinking of Cain carrying on for his father and his father's job of taking care of the plants and tilling and agricultural husbandry. And what's left over? Well, the sheep and the animals need to be taken care of also. And, you know, God offered that sacrifice in the garden, so someone's got to bring us, domesticate some sheep or something so that we can continue in worshiping God as God shows us how he wants to be worshiped in offering sacrifice. So Abel is the shepherd and Cain is the farmer. And in the process of time, so ... time has gone on, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. So what are they doing? They're tithing. They're giving first fruits to the Lord. Why? Well, what are they doing with God? They're worshiping, right? They're worshiping? Which means they're treating God for what he's worth. They're treating God in the way that he ought to be treated. God made the sacrifice for them in the garden, and in thanksgiving for that sacrifice, they are also giving offerings to the Lord. And how do they show their thanksgiving? By their first fruits giving. And so Cain brings of the labor of his hand, and Abel also of the labor of his hand. Why do we give offerings in the church?
It's a thank you to God.
Yeah, it is a thank offering that I, my job, my wherewithal to fulfill my job, my godly vocation in which I'm serving you, God, is a gift from you, and I'm going to acknowledge that by worshiping you and giving the best of what I have as an offering to you. Now, that original sacrifice of God was given. What was the occasion of that sacrifice? Why did God give it? It had to do with sin, remember? God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And something died in the garden. And that was the offering that God made. And that's the nature of a sacrifice. And in thanksgiving with their first fruit offerings, this context of the original offering must also be in their minds. God gave me the fruits of this field and the plants. God gave me the animals to take care of and my skills to be the shepherd. But all of this is grace because my parents should have died in the garden, but God offered a sacrifice. And that sacrifice of God cannot be distanced from their sacrifice. They had sacrifice. That it is by sacrifice that Adam and Eve and we, their children, live, because we should have died because of that sin. So there is this aspect of thanksgiving in the sacrifice, but it is also thanksgiving in remembrance for that first sacrifice God gave, and in our context, looking way back, and in anticipation of the ultimate sacrifice that God is going to make. So keep it all stuck together. What God has joined together, let man not put asunder. And so all of this about the sacrifice deserves to be kept in mind. Now, they offer their sacrifices. And there's a picture indelibly etched in my mind of studying this in Sunday school. And the picture is two campfires on either side and two boys wearing their tunics of skin, and one of them offering, and the smoke is going right up into heaven, and the other one, the smoke is coming up and then hitting a ceiling and flowing off in that way. Now that's the artistic rendering of saying that somehow they knew that the sacrifice of Abel was accepted by God and that of Cain was not. Was there a physical sign that showed it, like the picture? I don't know. Or did God send Father Adam to tell Cain, God is not accepting your sacrifice? Now, it says here, the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Now, the question arises, is it because God only accepts animal sacrifice? Because after all, the original sacrifice was an animal sacrifice with tunics of skin. He does not of the ground as a legitimate sacrifice. And we'll rule that out, because God in his commanded sacrifices also has grain offerings and such things as that later in context. Yes?
Back in verse 3, there's a different wording about the sacrifice, where Cain brought an offering of the fruit, where Abel brought the firstborn. So there's like a difference of what was brought. It doesn't say that Abel brought the first or brought the best. So in terms of the wording here, where it does say that Abel did bring the first, did bring his best or the most valuable part.
Now, also. good point. But what does that speak to? What is God disapproving of in that case? No, I think it's a great point. But what is it? Is it the sacrifice per se that he's rejecting?
No.
Yeah, it's the choice that he made of not giving first fruits but giving leftovers or something random, maybe something, I'll pick this up, not giving any care about what sacrifice is being offered. Careless sacrifice. What does that say about worship? Does God accept careless worship?
I, a poorly and miserable sinner, confess unto thee all my sins and iniquities with which I have ever offended thee, and justly deserve thy temporal and eternal punishment.
What am I saying? Ought we to have some care when we say that, as opposed to just mouthing the words, disconnecting our brain and our heart from it, and just saying the words? Does God accept such a confession of sin?
No.
Yeah, and is it the words he's rejecting, or the attitude of the worshiper? And what's the difference between the attitude of worship that Bill is reflecting here for Cain versus Abel? What's the difference in their attitudes? One is careless and one is careful. I'm sorry. I didn't hear it.
So one is careless and one is grossly negligent.
Yeah, one is going through the motions. This is what we do, so I'm going to do it. And the other is being careful and choosing the first fruits. You know, in my day, when we came to worship, we put on our Sunday best. It's just what we did. Now, if that's just what we did, it was sort of careless worship. But there was a reason for it. My pastor said and my parents said, God gave us his best in Jesus Christ. So we come to church and present him our best. Which is a difference in just schlumping carelessly to visit my good friend Jesus as I come into church. Yes?
I was just going to say, isn't it by faith that we believe that God knows what's in our hearts? And in that respect, knows why and how we're given.
Good, Tony. And that's really where we're going with this. It isn't, Tony is saying, it's not so much our outward actions. In fact, really our outward actions in themselves are nebulous and don't really mean anything. The thing that gives meaning to our outward actions is our heart and how we intend them before God. And so when it says that he does not respect Cain and his offering, the order of that is important. Because he doesn't respect Cain. And why doesn't he respect Cain? Because Cain does not respect him. He's unrepentant. Yeah, and we're gonna get to that. Where the sacrifice for sin needs to be brought into this too.
I was thinking of like David in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit.
That's nice. And the spirit is within, and as Tony would say, we can't see people's spirits or their brokenness. We may see it reflected sometimes in what they do. Yes?
In the New Testament, Jesus talks about that. For some that give them the riches, and this one woman bought the bag, and he compares the sacrifice of the woman which brings him life to those who are very rich and give. They give something, but proportionally a lot less than with the one woman did. And that's the kind of sacrifice he's looking for. Maybe this is what's going to hear as a favor.
Good. So, moving on. What is Cain's reaction to the fact that God does not respect Cain and his offering? What is his reaction? And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So when God is reminding him of the unfitness of himself and his offering, what is the response? Anger, right? What was the response of the Pharisees in Jesus' day when he preached in the Sermon on the Mount, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall never enter the kingdom of God? Reaction? Anger. This is the reaction of all self-righteous people when they are confronted with their sin. Who are you to tell me that? Lord, I'm Cain. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know who I am being bred to be? I'm special. Cain things. Now again, all of us get angry when we are confronted with our errors because all of us have flesh that is self-righteous. All of us have a part of us that we're born with that wants to be called good and well and not in need of anything, independent of God. But it's a lie, and it's not true. So, Cain's angry, and his countenance fell. Now, here's a great opportunity to talk about vocabulary. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee, and give thee peace. And Cain's countenance falls. What is a countenance?
It's your attitude.
Yeah, it's the expression on your face. So when the little two-year-old comes into Grandpa's house, Grandpa and Grandma's face, oh, there's the little darling. The countenance lifts up. And this is what's supposed to be said or thought of in that final benediction. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. In other words, in Christ, God is smiling upon you as if you were that cute little two-year-old, even though you're a sinner. You are washed in Jesus' blood, and God regards you as innocent and clean and pure, and his face lifts up at the thought of you in Christ. But Cain here is exhibiting the exact opposite. Anger. Countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, here's the corrective. The Lord is speaking to him and is correcting him. Does that mean the Lord hates him or loves him? He loves him. He doesn't want him to be lost. He doesn't want him to be unhappy. He wants to explain to him why he's being rejected and how he can do well. And Dane has sort of bottom-lined it for us. It has to do with repentance, doesn't it? It has to do with an attitude towards sin and an attitude towards grace, which is what the Lord, what's going to be encapsulated in the Lord's words. Verse 6. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? There's a question that the Lord makes. When people fall, he doesn't come accusing. He comes gently with a question. Adam, where are you? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? In other words, I have given you no reason for this to happen. I haven't given you reason for you to be sad. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, this sounds like works, but again, we're tying works to the attitude of his heart. If you do well out of a proper attitude in your heart, then this would not happen. It will be well with you. If you do well, will you not be accepted? Now, here's the problem. If you do not do well, this is the problem, that sin is lying at your door. What does that mean? What's the door? It's there as you're going in and you're coming out. Your sin is constantly with you. And you're allowing it to stay at your door. And you're ignoring it as if it can't hurt you. That's the attitude of the self-righteous. Sin is laying at their door because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But the self-righteous ignore the sin and believe that, that's a fine thing to do. And in offering the sacrifice, if you leave out the tie of the sacrifice to sin, is it the same sacrifice being acknowledged that the reason for the sacrifice was sin? And if the sacrifice and your worship is not dealing with your sin, then sin lies at the door. You're leaving it there to afflict you in your coming in and your going out until it's taken care of. Understand what it's saying. Sin is a profound thing, and we ignore it at our peril, but we don't have to ignore it because there is a sacrifice, and God has grace for sinners. And that's the strongest part of our relationship as sinners, is his grace. Because without his grace, none of the rest holds. It all falls apart. So if you do not do well, in other words, this is your fault, and this is what you're not doing well, you're allowing sin to lie at your door, and it, that sin, has desire for you, but you should rule over it instead of ignoring it and even patting it on the head and saying you're okay. God wants to give you dominion over that sin. Now, do you have dominion over your sin? Well, again, you do have dominions over some of your sin. How many of you have taken a gun and killed anyone? How many of you have felt like doing that? Well, you know, and again, we do have some dominion over sin. We should as Christians not break the civil laws. I speed once in a while and I get a ticket. God help me, forgive me. I don't have to do that, but I don't have control over that as well as I should sometimes, along with my fellow citizens, and the cops are always got to get me. No, it's my sin. It's my sin. To defend. But we do have some control over our sin. You can keep your thoughts from going into words, right? You can catch yourself. That's one of the gates where you can have dominion over your sin. It can stay in your thought, not go into your words. If it gets into your words, then people will hear your sin and know your sin, and that's bad enough. But if you talk enough about your sin, then you're going to plan your sin and keep on doing them. So even a sinner has certain dominion over his sin, but ultimately we need the sacrifice. Ultimately, sin is so deep-rooted that we cannot depend on our own devices to dominate that sin because it is too powerful. And that's the attitude of our worship and our praise of God. It is one of dependence. I have sin and I can't rid myself of my sinful condition. But I know it. And I come to you, God, and my true worship, my truly treating you as a sin, is approaching you with just that attitude. I've got a problem that I can't redeem and make better, and it stands against you as sin. I can't, but you can. That's the proper attitude of worship. Faith depends on God. Whereas the self-righteous is saying, it couldn't be worship without me. It couldn't be an offering without me bringing my Canish crops to burn before the altar. That's not the attitude that is in truth of a sinner towards God, nor one that can be redeemed. But by the Spirit, we come to a proper relationship with God in that way. So its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. And as God is saying that, is Cain taking it to heart? So the self-righteous will not acknowledge their sin, nor will they be corrected by God and his word. And that is the sign of no faith. Don't tell me what to do, God. And unquenchable anger and wrath is the result in the hearts of man, because it is a frustration that man cannot solve, and it reflects their being apart from God. They reflect the wrath of God against his enemies. And so long as they reject his word and grace, it's an eternal wrath. This is the wrath of the devil. You were saying that Cain is reflecting some of the devil. This is the devil's own wrath. Where does it come from? It comes from the wrath of God, because that's all the devil has, is the wrath of God. And that's all the self-righteous have, is the wrath of God. So they're angry people. I wonder if that's why Luther calls the enthusiast the Schwärmerei. The buzzy bees, angry little buzzards. So angry Cain. Now, Cain, verse 8, talked with Abel, his brother. It's not fair. Why does he accept your offering? Who do you think you are? I'm Cain, you're not. And it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. And ultimately, the self-righteous are so jealous and angry at God's mercy to sinners that they shed blood. And Luther says that's the mark of the devil's church. The devil's church will shed blood. Christ's church doesn't need to because they've already got shed blood. All the blood that needed to be shed has been shed for them already. The devil wants the children offered to Moloch. The devil wants offerings to be made, wants blood to be shed. Cain sheds Abel's blood in reverence and worship of his wrath and his independence from God. And that is truly demonic. Then the Lord said to Cain, where, again the question, the gentle question, where is Abel, your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And we should leave that question of Cain on our own minds. Are we our brother's keeper? And the answer is yes. When God gives us brothers, we are responsible for them. What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So the blood of Abel is crying out to God for vengeance. And who is it that should give vengeance unto Cain for killing his brother? God, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. When you till the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. A fugitive and a vagabond you shall be on the earth. In other words, you won't find a home. You who have killed your brother will not find peace with any brothers. You will be a vagabond and a wanderer. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is greater than I can bear. Surely you have driven me out this day from the face of the ground. I shall be hidden from your face. I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond on the earth. And it will happen that anyone who finds me will kill me. And so what is Cain saying? It's not fair. This isn't justice. This punishment is too much for me to bear. Yes?
So Cain's response, I shall be hidden from your
face. You look upon your children and take care of them. You're not going to look upon me and take care of me at all.
So that's just him whining. That's not
good. Yeah. But again, God disfavors him, right? And that's what he says should happen. Now the question is what God is giving to him, is that justice? Or is it mercy? What does killing a brother deserve? Death. Justice is an equal punishment to a crime. And he's being merciful. He's being spared. And in his mercy, it is being seen as a burden. This is too much for me to bear.
When Cain, though, says that if I go here and there, whatever, anybody can kill me, at that point, does his complaint become a cry for mercy? Because it seems as if the Lord grants it.
Well, again, I don't want to over-psychologize or anything, but sometimes a person will raise justice and say, I don't want justice. Justice would be unfair.
Truly, that would be wrong. But is it wrong for him to ask for mercy? Or, I mean, I don't know how he would have had to ask for mercy.
I don't know if it's asking for mercy, but I think it's a tactic to delay justice, to put off justice. Now, if you want to call that mercy, I suppose you could. But if he was truly crying for mercy, I think his tenor and tone and words would be much different. I have sinned against my brother and you, and I'm not worthy to be called your son. I ought to be put to death. That's not what he's saying, but that's what a repentant heart would have said. Yeah. That's what we're trying to point out.
I find it interesting that we got four people.
Going to get an anyone to marry too. So again, this story is limited, but I've already talked about these baby machines that are churning them out year after year here. I don't think there was a year or 9 months that went by that she wasn't pregnant for a while. So there were brothers and sisters besides Cain and Abel.
Why does he just call them anyone?
I'm sorry, what?
Why doesn't he say, if my brother sees me or my sister sees me, instead of just anyone?
Well, it could have been Adam and Eve, too. So anyone.
You know, Pastor, the real question I have is, how do you multiply sevenfold for murdering someone? I mean, you can only give up one life. How does he multiply sevenfold for vengeance?
Well, perhaps him and six children. Yes?
A friend of mine said that anyone who sees me will kill me means that Adam already had a system of justice implemented.
Adam already what?
Had, like, he made laws against murder and punishments for breaking those laws.
Make the point again. I think I'm missing it.
So Adam had a system of justice implemented already by the time Cain killed Abel.
And what would that justice have done to Cain?
Probably anyone who sees me will kill me.
I disagree with it. And the reason I disagree is that the command to kill those that shed human blood doesn't come till after the flood. So.
Plus, there probably wouldn't be a law. But somehow Cain understands that is justice.
Well, again, the law is written into our hearts. So.
So then what else?
But I'd love to hear more arguments if there are some on the other side of that, too. It's an interesting premise. But it also is the truth that Adam was the king or the civil authority, and he no doubt had some sort of system within his family. No doubt. There's no doubt. He must have.
We just may not know the specifics.
Yeah. Yeah. So the Lord sets a mark on Cain lest anyone finding him should kill him. Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod in the east of Eden. Cain knew his wife. She conceived and bore Enoch, and he built a city and called the name of the city after the name of his son Enoch. Now, the other thing I wanted to mention about I shall be hidden from your face, I think that we can also sort of tie that to Christ in the cross. When he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Basically, when Christ was on the cross, God turned his face from his beloved son and punished him. So what Cain feared and what he deserved was borne by Christ on the cross. Yes, Erica.
So Cain was basically damned.
Kind of. We are loath to pass a final judgment on anyone except Judas. Judas is the only one in Scripture that says he went off to his own place. But when you read, as we get into the genealogies and the descendants of Cain, it would be extreme grace if Cain were in heaven. But Christ did die for his sins, after all, didn't he?
And his children, are those considered unbelievers?
Stay tuned for next week. But thank you for trying to draw us forward. Yes, Ed. Wait a minute, I can't hear Ed. But God did discipline with him. He carried it out. He confronted him with the sin and the need to repent. And his act was one of open defiance and hard-heartedness. And in that case, he already knew about grace. This is what we do in excommunication. People that are excommunicated know about God's grace. They have been taught about it. They've confessed it. And they hard-heartedly will not turn from their sins.
That's my point.
Yeah.
That Cain, from what we see here, he's just like, right, I'm done with you
guys. Yeah. But again, even those that are excommunicated, we don't say ultimately that they won't be in heaven. Because we don't know
right.
What happens later.
I'm It's wonderful when you get discussion. We could stay longer. God go with you. We'll see you on Wednesday.